Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to that of Pastor Lawton. Today we begin a brand new series, and 10 years ago, almost to the day, I began a series on Ephesians on Sunday evenings. Sinclair Ferguson said to me I should do something significant. And I thought, all my sermons are significant. But anyway, so he chose Ephesians for me, and he turned it into a verb. And he said there's a moment in every Christian life when they need to be Ephesianed. And Ephesians is like a compendium of all the things you need to know about the Christian life. If you want a summary of the Christian life from its inception in eternity to every aspect of what it means to be a Christian and to be faithful to the very end, Ephesians tells it in 6 chapters. Now, I didn't want to speak on all 6 chapters here on Wednesdays, and I'm confining myself in this little series to just the first chapter, but we're going to go deep. And we need to keep our heads screwed on tight, because we are going to uncover next week for sure the doctrine of election, and the following week the doctrine of predestination. So we're only into the first few verses of Ephesians, and out pops the word election. But today we have the greeting, and it's a fairly standard greeting, but it's a greeting that's full of treasure. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, when he writes this, is under house arrest in Rome. It's the account that we read of. Right at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles. We can date it to AD 61. He would be released from that imprisonment, that confinement, having appealed to the emperor as a Roman citizen, and he would be released. He would make his way, we think, to Spain, where Nero, Rome is burnt, a third of the city gets burnt in AD 66, and Nero, in order to blame somebody, blamed the Christians, and in that pogrom that he unleashed, wicked man that he was, Peter and Paul were imprisoned and executed. Not at the same time, I don't think. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had his head cut off, and Peter, at his own request, was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be in any way paralleled with his Savior. Now, this letter to Ephesus was taken by a man by the name of Tychicus, and with him, along with him, the slave, now converted slave, Onesimus. The two of them made the journey together with letters for Colossae and a letter to Philemon. All three were written at the same time, and they're called the prison letters. And Tychicus and Onesimus, and there may have been others, would have probably taken the sea route, the Mediterranean sea route, from Rome eastward to the Aegean and the Anatolian coastline, where Ephesus is in what we would today call Turkey. Now, hardly anything of Ephesus remains, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We read of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in Acts 18 and Acts 19, and among other things, he tells us that he saw the famous temple of Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the world. And Ephesians was Calvin's favorite epistle, he tells us. And in May 1st of 1558, he began that Sunday morning a series of 48 sermons on Ephesians that would end in March of 1559, just 5 years before his death in 1564. We still have those sermons, and we have them not just in French, but we have them in English and in a modernized English version today. The city paid for a scribe by the name of Denis Ragunier to take down every word that Calvin said in any context. And so we have massive remains of Calvin's sermons and addresses and speeches and so on. They were taken down in shorthand, in French, of course, and some of them, about a third of them, are still in that shorthand. They've been trying to raise funds for as long as I've been alive to try and get this work completed, but as of today, that work is still not completed. It began to see some life about 20 years ago under the auspices of a man, a Calvin scholar by the name of David Kingdon, but sadly he died, and several other Calvin scholars have since died, and so I think the project has gone. Martin Luther called Ephesians the sublimest composition of man, the sublimest composition of man. Now, I want to look at this greeting in three parts. First of all, the author. And it begins by telling us that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, it certainly wasn't by his own will that he was an apostle. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is such a hugely monumental episode in world history, let alone Christian history, that it's told three times in the Acts of the Apostles. It is the most unlikely conversion, perhaps, in all of history. There was a man who was violently opposed to Christianity. He was effectively on a jihadist mission to put out Christianity at its very roots. He saw it as a terrible heresy and viewed his calling as God's calling to eradicate Christianity entirely, using whatever force he had available to him. He had been, as you will remember, complicit in the death of the deacon Stephen, perhaps one of the most godly men that we read about in the New Testament. The men who stoned Stephen laid their garments, their outer garments, at Saul's feet, we read. And that was indicative that Saul was the prosecutor of the death of Stephen. The Jewish historian Suetonius writes that he did great harm to the Christians. Well, you remember his conversion on the Damascus Road. He had gone to the high priest in Jerusalem to get letters, legal papers, to do what he was now setting out to do, to capture men and women and imprison them and possibly have them executed. And on the Damascus road, he sees a vision of the resurrected, ascended Christ, and the word, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's a hugely significant moment in world history as we think of the expansion of Christianity throughout the globe. It stems from this moment, because Saul was within an inch of putting out Christianity altogether. He was blinded, you remember, and for 3 days a man by the name of Ananias had a vision. He was somewhat reluctant at first to do what he was asked to do, but he went to Saul of Tarsus and he received back his vision. Receive your sight. And then the next thing that we read in Acts chapter 9 is that Saul of Tarsus, who is now called Paul, and I'll say something about that in a second, is preaching Christ in the synagogues. It's a sudden and as dramatic an event as that. Now, he calls himself Paul, and although I've heard a lot of sermons where preachers will say this is his Christian name, that's a lot of twaddle. He'd be known as Paul, or Paulus in Greek. It was the Hellenistic name that he would have employed long since. He's living in a Roman culture. Trading is done in Greek. That was the language of commerce. Saul was a tent maker. He would have adopted, in addition to his Hebrew name, Saul, he would have adopted this Hellenistic name, Paulus or Paul. And just like Koreans will often adopt a Western name. You go up to a Korean and you'll say to them, and I've done it several times here at church, and you say, "What's your name?" And they'll say, "My name's Peter." Now, I say, "What's your real name? What's your Korean name?" And it's an unpronounceable name. For the sake of easy communication, it's quite common for Koreans to adopt Western names when they come to the States to study. And it's a bit like that with this name, Paul. Now, he's an apostle. And the word apostle, apostolos, is a word that can be fluid. It has a wide semantic range, to use the technical jargon. And it can be used, for example, of the 12 disciples, or the 11 plus the one that they elect in Acts chapter 1. It can be used of others that Paul designates as apostles. People like Apollos and people like Barnabas are called apostles. Sometimes it's simply a non-technical word for messenger. Apostolos in Greek means the sent one. So quite often in Philippians 2:25, for example, Epaphroditus is called in English. He's the messenger, but the word is apostolos. But more often, and certainly here in verse 1 of Ephesians, it's used in a very technical sense. And an apostle is a teacher, preacher, who has seen with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, and a plenipotentiary of God, somebody who speaks on behalf of God. So that's the author. Now, who are the recipients? And the recipients are believers in the church at Ephesus. People who live in Ephesus. They are Ephesians. That's their identity. Now, there's an issue we won't go into here, that some early manuscripts that we have available don't have the word Ephesus and so on. And there are lots of theories stemming from that. But in all likelihood, this was not just a general letter to be circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. Certainly the letters were quickly circulated. But this letter was written specifically to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus is located on the western Anatolian shore of what we today would call Turkey, where the Aegean Sea meets the former estuary of the river Kaistros, about 80 miles south of Izmir in Turkey. Now, let's go into some history for a few minutes, because Ephesus is a very significant city, and in Roman times, i.e. the time that Ephesians was written, Ephesus was regarded second only to the city of Rome. That was its significance. It had a harbour down at Miletus. It was just a couple of miles away, and Ephesus became known as a city that engaged in a great deal of trading by sea, Mediterranean, and trading with Greece, and trading with Italy, and trading with the Levant, and trading with North Africa, and so on. Now, according to legend, the Ionian prince Androclus founded Ephesus in the 11th century BC. And legend says that Androclus searched for a new Greek settlement, as was quite common in the 11th, 10th, 9th century in Greece. And he turned to, as they always did, they went to the Delphi oracles for guidance, and they told him a boar and a fish would show him the new location. And so one day Androclus is frying fish over an open fire, and one of them jumps out of the pan, flops out, and lands in a nearby bush, and a spark ignites the bushes, and a wild boar ran out, recalling the oracle, and so he founded the city right where the flopped fish landed. That's the legend of the coming into being of the city of Ephesus. Now, much of Ephesus's ancient history is sketchy, and what is known is that in the 7th century BC, Ephesus fell under the rule of the Lydian kings and became a thriving city where men and women enjoyed equal opportunities. That wasn't always the case in ancient Greece, and it most certainly wasn't the case in Athens or Sparta. The Lydian king Croesus. Now, do you know the expression rich as Croesus? Is that an expression? Nod so that I can... Yeah. Okay. This is the guy, King Croesus, who ruled from 560 to 547. And he is the man who was very wealthy, and wealth was acquired in Ephesus through trading, but it was also acquired through plundering. A lot of this wealth was plundered wealth. But he is the man responsible for the building of this magnificent temple of Artemis that Paul talks about when he goes there in Acts 18 and Acts 19. Now, Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. So hunters can identify with this pagan god, Artemis. And she was also the patron god of chastity and childbirth, and wild animals and the wilderness. And she was one of the most revered Greek deities. Now, modern-day excavations, and some of you may... Hands up, anybody who's been to the ruins of Ephesus? Yes? So you can see it in your head. I've never had the opportunity to see it, but excavations of the temple going back to 356 BC, a crazy man by the name of Herostratus burnt down the temple of Artemis. It was later rebuilt and even bigger, and estimated to be four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. And as I said, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was later destroyed. The Goths had their way in the 2nd century AD, and when the Ottoman Empire came, Ephesus was abandoned and lost. Now, bits of the excavations of Ephesus are, surprisingly, in the British Museum. And where's my friend who's just come back? Did you go to the British Museum? Did you see the ruins of Ephesus? I planted him here specifically so that he could nod. Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedonia, but we know him as Alexander the Great, defeated the Persians and entered Ephesus. And upon his death in 323 BC, one of his generals, Lysimachus, took over the city and gave it another name. Now, by the time Paul is in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, and the time that he's now writing this letter to Ephesus from Rome, it is, of course, a Roman colony. And Ephesus had gained significant status, second, as I said, only to Rome. Now, why am I telling you all of that? And because when you become a Christian, you don't forget who you are. You don't forget that you're a South Carolinian. You don't forget that you're a Colombian, that you went to a certain school, that you can trace your parents and your lineage all the way back to whoever, and so on. And so these Christians to whom Paul is writing had this significant Ephesian heritage. They were Ephesians. But they were also something else. They were in Christ. At the very same time as that they are in Ephesus, they have a zip code. Where are you from? Who are your people? And the Ephesians would have told you. They have this phenomenal history. Going back 1,000 years of history that they could trace. And they've survived. They've survived the Lydian Empire, they've survived the Persian Empire, they've survived the Greek Empire, they've survived the Roman Empire at a cost, but they were still Ephesians. But they're in Christ. At the same time, they're in Christ. They have a zip code which is here, but they also have another zip code where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of God, and they are in union and communion with Christ. Notice they're called saints. Every Christian is a saint. Literally, the word means holy ones. To the holy ones, sound kind of pious, I guess. You might be uncomfortable with it. But it's conveying a very significant truth. That the moment you are in Christ, you are set apart. You are holy. You are not what you were. You remember in the Old Testament that pots and pans in temple usage could be called holy. Now, they were still pots and pans. They still got dirty. They still needed to be washed. But they were set apart for a holy use. They were different. They had a different purpose. Well, Christians are holy ones, set apart in Jesus Christ, sanctified. When Paul writes to Corinth, another important Greek city in the Roman Empire, he says in the very opening sentence that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to be sanctified. We need to be holier than we are. But already, in union and communion with Jesus Christ, we are saints, we are holy ones, we are sanctified, we are set apart, and faithful. Faithful, not so much their piety, but they are people of faith. We use that expression today, people of faith. And I think that's what Paul is saying. these are people of faith, people who have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the author, we've seen the recipients. What is the greeting? Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This word grace occurs 12 times in Ephesians. The word peace occurs 6 times in Ephesians. It's like boiling down the gospel to 2 words. Grace and peace. We are the recipients of grace. We have received undeserved mercy. And as a consequence, we have peace with God. And peace in our own hearts. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know our identity. That enabled somebody like Henry Spafford from Chicago, having sent his wife and 3 daughters to England. The ship went down in the mid-Atlantic. The 3 daughters were drowned. His wife sent a cable, saved alone. Imagine reading that cable, saved alone. And so he made his way across on another ship. And at the point where the daughters drowned in the Atlantic Ocean, he wrote that hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's Paul's introductory greeting. Next week, we will plow the depths of the doctrine of election. And I want to hear you say, "I can't wait." Let's pray. Father, as we begin our journey through this first chapter of this magnificent letter that you gave us in Scripture, we pray that we might grow in grace and grow in our love for you. We thank you that we are truly the recipients of grace and peace. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.